This morning our text comes from Exodus chapters 26 and 27. If you'll join me in your Bible, Exodus chapters 26 and 27. Last week we saw where God commanded Moses concerning the people, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." This covenant-keeping God revealed to his people that he had come not just to enter into a business transaction with Israel, not just to have his dealings with them from afar, but to dwell, to make his holy habitation in their midst, to take up residence with his people. He was coming to abide with this covenant people and to let his glory dwell in their midst. We saw that that whole enterprise begins not with the tabernacle proper, but with the furnishings that go in it, with special attention being placed on the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim that were over it. That place that the Lord said, "There I will meet with you," and from above the mercy seat and from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, "I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." So this is the place where heaven meets earth, where God most clearly manifests himself, his glory and his power on earth to his people. Now with that pattern for the tabernacle furnishings in place, we move on to the tabernacle itself, the outer structure, the walls, the ceilings, curtains. If you read this in preparation for this morning's sermon, you might have found your eyes glazing over a little bit. Most of us don't come to church expecting to hear sermons on curtains and thread and different kinds of materials and endless measurements and specifications and that sort of thing. But there is much to teach us here. There are many lessons bound up in all of this. I want to remind you of what we saw last week from Hebrews chapter 9, where it says that these things, talking about the tabernacle, these are copies of the true things. It says there that Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So the things we're reading about today, however tedious they may seem, however minutia-laden they may appear to be, point to greater heavenly, eternal things, true things. The tabernacle is, in a word, the gospel concealed. It's no less than that. What you are looking at is the gospel of Jesus Christ in types and shadows. That ought to get our attention. That ought to capture our imagination. So let me encourage you to turn your heart and your attention to the reading of God's Word. I'm going to begin by reading chapter 26, and then we'll make our way over to chapter 27 in just a little bit. Chapter 26. "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and put the clasps into the loops, and couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and that side, to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So shall you do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons, and for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, 20 frames, and there 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 frames. And you shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar, halfway up the frame, shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold, and shall make their rings of gold for holders for the bars. And you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on 4 bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place, and you shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle outside the veil, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen embroidered with needlework, and you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them. Is everybody with me? You have all of this pictured in your mind. Chapter 26 begins not by looking at the whole tabernacle complex, but those 2 inner rooms of the tabernacle, the holy place and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, as some Bibles say. Together, these two rooms were 45 feet long by 15 feet wide by 15 feet high, and you could divide them into thirds so that the holy place, that first room that could be entered by the priest, took up two-thirds of the space, and then the remaining third was the Holy of Holies, which meant that in the end, it was 15 by 15 by 15 feet wide, a perfect cube. You can see a picture here of those two rooms together. The passage describes four layers of material that were designed to cover over it all. And it starts from the inside and then work your way out. First, it describes finely twined linen of blue and purple and scarlet yarns. Now, colors don't seem especially remarkable to us. I can look out and you are arrayed in all manner of colors today, and you could probably go into your closet this morning and pick out whatever color that you wanted. But in those days, this would have been a remarkable thing. Your average Israelite would have not had that at their disposal. These are very extensive dyes that would have been used to make these kinds of fabrics. And then so what does this bring to mind as we think about these colors? Well, it's beginning to conjure up a place that is fit for a king. This is a royal abode. This is a royal house. In fact, you might remember that when Jesus was delivered up to be crucified, they placed a crown of thorns on his head. And what did they do next? They arrayed him in a purple robe to mock him, this king, this man who claimed to have a kingdom not of this world. For millennia, purple has been associated with royalty. And this is a royal house. It's a royal house in the making. Now, worked into the cloth, up on the top, on the ceiling, were cherubim. And so if you were to look up, you would have had a picture of heaven, as it were, looking up, a picture of God's ministering angels looking down upon this holy habitation. On top of that, moving outwards to the next layer, there's a curtain of goat hair, a little bit larger, and then it's followed by ram skin, and then finally goat skin. Your Bible might say badger skin, or porpoise, or sea cow. That gives you an idea that we don't really know what it was. We don't know exactly what kind of material it was, but probably some kind of leather that protected it from the elements. And all of this is laid over this system of frames and bases and bars. There are tenons. If you're into woodworking, then you recognize here's something that's designed to be able to be easily disassembled so that you can take it apart and you can pick up and get on the move when the Lord says it's time to go. Now, the thing I want to begin by calling your attention to is something that's given special place, special attention in our text in verse 31. It says, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it." Now, much of that sounds reminiscent of what we've just looked at when it comes to the covering that went over the tabernacle, with a couple of important exceptions. The first is that it's called a veil, not a curtain, not a covering, but a veil. Now, what is a veil intended to do? Look at verse 33. Here's the explanation. "You shall hang the veil from the clasp and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil, and the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy place. And he goes on to describe where the rest of the furniture goes in relation to the veil. The mercy seat goes on the Ark of the Testimony within the veil, behind the veil, and then on the outside, you find that table and the lampstand in the holy place. Not the most holy place, but the holy place, where we looked at last week. Now, brothers and sisters, this isn't just a matter of figuring out where the furniture goes, like you might do in your own home. Where does this fit? And maybe you get tired of things in one place, and so every, you know, year or two, you think about shuffling things around. This is not a matter of interior design. The veil serves a special purpose in the text here. I want you to hear what Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 2 says. This comes from the prescriptions given for the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 2, the Lord says to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die." So that he won't die. And so this veil, it serves a vital purpose in the truest sense of the word. It serves a vital purpose. And this is the first of two big, big lessons set forth in this passage. The first being that God is holy and we are not. God dwells behind the veil. He's come to dwell amidst his people, and yet he cannot be accessed willy-nilly. He cannot be accessed haphazardly, however the people of God, however much the people of God might like to come before him. This is the great tension of the tabernacle. God has come to dwell in the midst of his people. His wonderful, glorious presence has condescended. There is a sanctuary on earth, and yet not even Aaron can enter except with the most careful of preparation. And the rest of Israel can never enter. They will never be able to enter in. There's a veil to separate God and man. And so you have, as we have seen already, a picture of what happened at Mount Sinai, now represented in the tabernacle on a horizontal plane. You remember at Mount Sinai, Moses is allowed to enter the cloud. He goes up into the cloud of God's glory. And the 70 elders of Israel, they are allowed to go up into the mountain, but not all the way up. What happens with the rest of Israel? They stand far back. They don't go up at all. Well, here you have the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest is allowed to enter, and that but once a year, and not without shedding blood for his own sins and also for the unintentional sins of the people. And then you have the holy place where only priests can enter. And then finally, you have the outer court. That's as far as the people of Israel could enter. God is holy, and we are not. And this is the problem of sin. It separates man from God. It destroys fellowship between God, our Maker, the Holy One of Israel. The tabernacle is a visual sermon of this reality. You have the very same idea reinforced by these images of cherubim that are embroidered into the veil of the most holy place. Until you get here, in the latter chapters of Exodus, the only other place in the Bible we've seen cherubim mentioned is in Genesis chapter 3. What happens in Genesis chapter 3? Well, there you have Adam and Eve walking with the Lord in the cool of the day, until the serpent comes in. And what does the serpent do? Well, he comes to the woman and he says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden'?" And the deception of sin plunges humanity into ruin and misery, broken fellowship, darkness. Adam and Eve run. They hide themselves from God. Sin enters the world, and so comes death. James 1 and verse 15 says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so what did God do on that day? He drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, east of the Garden of Eden. He placed cherubim, a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, what do you have in the tabernacle? You have cherubim skillfully embroidered into the veil, creating a separation, hearkening back to that judgment that fell on the world at the fall. Psalm chapter 5 says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. And so for all of its beauty and glory, and the Holy of Holies must have been an incredibly beautiful, glorious place to behold, with those cherubim and everything plated with gold. For all of its glory, man never got to see it. Man never got to behold the glory of God. You have the most beautiful, holy place on earth, and yet no one can see it. No one has even a chance to glimpse at its beauty. And this isn't the only veil either. If you look at verse 36, verse 37, it describes a screen that would serve as an entrance to the tent. This is supported by five pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. If you notice there, the bases at the front of the sanctuary are made of bronze. These bases that the pillars would have fit into. You can see them here in this image, right behind where this priest is standing. And that transition from silver bases to bronze bases at the front of the tabernacle isn't incidental. Standing at the entrance to the tent, you are now at the point furthest away from the Holy of Holies, furthest away from the presence of God. The closer you are to God, the more concern there is, even for the furniture to represent His glory and His beauty, the transformative power that His glory has on those who encounter it. And so even the materials become more and more precious the closer they become to the Lord. The further away, on the other hand, you are from His glory, the more common the materials can be. You have a picture of the transformation that the glory of God has on the life of a man. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. For instance, as we behold the Lord, not by walking into a physical building, not by walking into a physical temple, but as we behold the Lord by grace through faith, that the Lord Jesus Christ first regenerates us. He does a work in our hearts so that we have new hearts. And then day by day, He transforms us, does He not? He works by His Spirit, through His Word, to sanctify our lives, to make us more and more like Jesus, like the one we behold, and one day we'll behold with our eyes. We will see Him face to face. But there is this separation represented within the tabernacle. Now, if you will hold that image of a veil and a screen and separation in your mind, let me invite you to turn over to chapter 27, and I want to read just verses 1 to 8. Chapter 27, verses 1 to 8. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar, so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. Now consider this with me. You come into the outer court, the only place that non-Levites, that non-priests were allowed to enter into. And what's the first thing that you're confronted by? You have an altar, a quite large altar, in fact, 7.5 by 7.5 feet square, 56 square feet of cooking surface where sacrifices could be altered. 2 lambs, a year old, without blemish, day by day, a regular offering every morning and evening, burnt offerings of bulls and sheep and goats, turtle doves, pigeons, peace offerings from the herd without blemish, sin offerings, guilt offerings, purification offerings, offerings for uncleanness, and on and on and on, day by day, a bloody, messy affair. And so crying out in visual form would be this idea, this reality, that in order for man to come to God, there must be a sacrifice. There must be blood shed. But beloved, again, this is part of this tension that you see in the tabernacle, because it also proclaims that a way has been made. It also says that there is a way to come before the Lord. The altar heralds good news, that God has provided this way so that a substitute can be offered. That's the other big lesson. You look at the tabernacle as a whole, and you see both the inapproachability of God. You also see this good news, that provision has been made. You see a sign both of judgment and of grace, of justice and of pardon. And they're both there. And so while your average Israelite never would have had the opportunity to go beyond the veil, to see the glory of God in the Holy of Holies, they had the opportunity to put their faith in this gracious, merciful God. They would have had the opportunity to come in view of his saving promises and to believe that by offering up a sacrifice, their sins could be forgiven. Their sins, the guilt, could be removed. Those animals couldn't take away their sins, but Jesus could, and Jesus does. The Bible says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." A body you have prepared for me. He is the once for all sacrifice for sinners. However great the burden of your guilt is, however sore your cares are, however far away from God you have strayed, Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice. He is all that you need to come to the Father. What a glorious Savior has been given to us. What a wonderful, merciful God we have. I want to read from Matthew chapter 27, You're welcome to turn there in your Bible. Matthew 27 describes the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Matthew 27 and verse 45, it says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" You see, at the cross, the veil to the curtain was rent in two, signifying that the way had been opened, that there was a new and living way that mankind could come to the Father through Jesus Christ, through his body slain from the foundation of the world. Beloved, we have access to the Father. How do we have access to God? It's through Jesus Christ. It's by grace through faith. We put our trust in him. That's the hope of the gospel. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." What's the ground of our confidence as we think about coming to the Father? It's the blood of Jesus Christ and nothing else. There's no other way that man can come to the Father but the blood of Jesus. He is the Lamb of God for sinners slain. He is our hope, our righteousness. It's not our good works. It's not our deeds. It's not our good intentions. It's the spilled blood of the Lamb of God. And there is here in the Word of God an invitation, an urging, a pressing, a call upon our hearts. Brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near. Let us draw near. It has been said of that passage that we are only as near to the Father as we want to be. Let us draw near through Jesus Christ. Whether you have believed on him or not, draw near to the Father. Do so through a temple not made with human hands, but the new and living way, through Jesus Christ, through his flesh that was torn for us, not a physical gate. If you look at chapter 27 and verse 9, you see instructions for the outer court of the tabernacle. Now you'll notice there that the directions address three sides together. You have the west or the rear side, and that's addressed along with the north and the south. The eastern side, again, gets special attention in verses 13 to 16. This is where you find the only entrance to the courtyard. fact, every entrance in the tabernacle faces eastward. The entrance to the outer court, the entrance to the holy place, to the most holy place, they are all on the east side. And so as God's people are entering, they're moving increasingly westward. Where? Toward the place of God's presence. Toward his dwelling place, which again is an allusion to the Garden of Eden, from whence Adam and Eve were cast out, east of Eden. So in a not so subtle way, the tabernacle is visually depicting that God is at work. He is at work here. He is making all things new. He's bringing his people back to himself, restoring them to himself, bringing them back to relationship with himself. Praise God. The end of the passage returns to that lampstand we looked at last week, giving instruction for the oil. Verse 20, "You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the lamp, for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn in the tent of meeting outside the veil that is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel." The priests were to pay special attention to this lamp, to make sure that it was tended to, that it had the oil that the people were to bring. This may provide the background for Luke chapter 12 and verse 35, where Jesus tells his disciples, "Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks." We're to be ready. We're to be alert, to be ready for the master's return when the new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Revelation describes it as a perfect cube, 12,000 stadia in every direction. What does that remind you of? John says in his vision, Revelation 21, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Let's pray. Father in heaven, words cannot tell of your glory. Lord, our lips fail to put into terms how great and how awesome you are, how wonderful you are. Lord, how worthy of praise you are. We bless your name. God, we hallow you. What a wonderful, merciful Savior you are, Lord. Father, thank you for sending Jesus, your Son. Lord, thank you that he suffered and died in our place, that he is the Lamb of God, that he bore our sins on the tree for us. Lord, I thank you that today we have a perfect substitute. Lord, that we have confidence to be able to come before you, however great our sins are. Lord, you deserve to be praised forever and ever. Lord, how we long for the day when you will return. Lord, we can't wait until we can glory forever and ever in perfect, unbroken fellowship with you, unencumbered by sin. Lord, until then, we put our trust in Christ. We lift up our eyes to you. Lord, we pray that you would keep us close to you. Do a work in your church. Lord, may we be a reflection of your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.